we might be able to see a little better if you'll flip off these backlights. And well, if you've looked ahead in the book of Daniel, you know that we can't spend one session per chapter. So there's got to be some sessions that we're going to try to make a little bit of extra time. And I hope today is one of those days. Often I'm going to assume that you know the book of Daniel, and so this will just be a way for us to put the book of Daniel together. But we want to look primarily at chapter 3, 4, and possibly 5. 5 is really where I want to anchor in, but I'm afraid that might be next time. But I have some handouts, and I know some of you may not have gotten one. And even if you did get one, you probably can't read Braille. And that's what you have to do with the lights out. But I think that will allow us to see a little better up here. And so take your Bible and turn with me this morning to Daniel chapter 2. We just want to touch on an item or two in chapter 2 and then go into chapter 3 and 4. Remember, Daniel written about 600 years before Christ came into Bethlehem, so about 2,600 years old, and verse 44 of chapter 2. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. One thing you're sure of, by the time you finish reading that verse, you're sure that when God sets up his kingdom, there will never be an end to it. And so we talk about the kingdom of God. I personally think that the progression is the idea that there's the kingdom of God. Before the kingdom of God, there's going to be something called the Battle of Armageddon. It's a time when all the nations come against Israel. And the Bible even says the place where it will be located will be in the Valley of Jezreel. And that the Valley of Jezreel extends quite a bit. It starts at what we would call Megiddo Valley and goes right down along the side of Jerusalem. And if you measure that valley, it's exactly the length described in the Bible. So we know the place that it will take place. But it says, once that kingdom comes, there will be no end to his kingdom. Then notice verse 44 or 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. In other words, it's not man-made. And that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Now, I'm glad I didn't have to interpret that dream. All I had to do is read it, because here's the marvelous thing about the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, God gives the vision, doesn't he? And then through Daniel, he gives the interpretation. And so it's not our idea that this would be representing all of the world's kingdoms. I personally think that what he's really talking about here are the kingdoms that rule over Jerusalem. Remember, at our conference, we talked about Jerusalem and the occupation that God has with Jerusalem. It really is quite a story that he has this affection for Jerusalem. And so we start with Babylon instead of Egypt and Assyria, because world powers would include Egypt and Assyria. But the image, and you have a copy of it in your notes if you want to make some remarks on that. But here he talks about the head of gold. And notice particularly that he says in verse 38, toward the end of the verse, he says, thou art this head of gold. And so Daniel pronounces Babylon is the head of gold. So there's no doubt who it is. Now, as you look at the image, you notice there's a progression of metals. They go from more valuable to less valuable, finally ending up with clay. And there's a progression of kingdoms. Notice verse 39. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and then another third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth, and so on. He does not identify who those kingdoms are there, but by the time we're done with the book of Daniel, he will clearly identify who every one of those kingdoms are. Now, on the other side of the page, I have Daniel 7. And these are the beasts that Daniel brings about. And there's quite a transition between chapter 2 and chapter 7 in a variety of ways. And then, furthermore, in chapter 8, it goes on and it will explain additionally who these various kingdoms are. I've listed who I believe they are. Again, this is not something I've done originally, many people agree with that. But for sure, what I want you to acknowledge with me is that Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. In other words, the splendor of Babylon was so great that everyone would say it's a head of gold. Think of the world's kingdoms that we know today. And frankly, I don't care which, I don't know if Russia popped into your mind or China popped into your mind or the U.S. popped into your mind or the Bahamas. No matter which one of those kingdoms popped into your mind, I think compared to Babylon, the head of gold is Babylon. It was that spectacular. No one can compete with what they did in terms of glory and splendor. And so there's a progression. It began with Babylon, with Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, and it would decline all the way down. Now, the next thing that I think is very important, and we mentioned this just briefly, notice that here are the iron legs, two of them, I think the two divisions of the Roman Empire, and again, we'll identify this later in our study in the book of Daniel, and that leads into the feet, part of iron and part of clay, but a distinct empire. In other words, this empire, the Roman Empire, will reappear. It's not my idea. God gave it to Daniel, and God gave it to Nebuchadnezzar. But here's what I know. He says in verse 45, the dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. And so you can doubt me, but you can't doubt the Word of God. There would be a time, whatever this empire is right here, I believe it to be Rome, it would reappear, and it would reappear in a slightly different form, and it would be multiple kings. All the way through the book of Daniel, beginning in chapter 10, and then later in Revelation, it will talk about kings plural. There's going to be more than one king involved in this new power. But here's the important thing, chapter 2, verse 44. When these kings are in power as world leaders, that's when Christ will come and set up his kingdom. Okay, now go with me to chapter. Some of you have doubts in your eyes. You know, I teach students and I look at their eyes all the time. And of course, when they're sleeping, I'm quite sure I know what they're thinking. Okay, it's usually not calculus. But when they have a question mark in their eyes, it says go back and look at it again. All right, look if you will in verse 44. Here's what it says. He's gone all the way through the image. Now he's talking about the toes. Part of iron, part of clay. So when it comes to the toes, part of iron, part of clay, that's where the stone's going to come. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings. So when these kings rule. Now, I think that's a revised Roman Empire. And we're going to spend some time, probably even tonight, on what is taking place in Europe. Europe has just grown by 15 more countries. I mean, it's 25 countries. And you want to know something? I believe America will fall. Wish I had a better prognosis for America, but I think it will fall. And when it does fall, I think Europe is perfectly willing to step up and take its place. Matter of fact, I want to show you a number of things that talk about how that Europe right now wants to be involved. They want to be the main peacemaker in the Middle East. Isn't that amazing? Because that's what the Bible says. My own guess is that the Antichrist will come out of a revived Roman Empire. And the Bible says, here's the number of his name. Tonight, if the Lord tarries that long, because, you know, he could come this afternoon. Okay, he could come this morning. Wouldn't have to wait till wouldn't that be fun? Finish this lesson in heaven. But Daniel would probably take over and say, you know, Rob just didn't do it justice. He'll do it perfect, won't he? Well, anyway. When you see those toes coming to life, and I think we are, when I see the restruction of Europe and the revived Roman Empire, and then I read their own words will say, we are Rome revived. Man, that's what they're saying, not me. They're saying it. And the Bible says that in the days of those kings, when you see those kings come to power, then he's going to come with a stone, and that stone's got to be Christ, because he says there will be no end to that kingdom. Keep your finger in Dan. You're going to be right back, but go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. At the birth of Christ, here was the announcement made by the heavenly host. And it's talking about the Lord Jesus. Verse 31 at the end says, and shall call his name Jesus. Here's what it says. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. When Jesus came the first time, he did not rule on the throne of David, did he? But God promised that he would, so I know he will. That's why I know Jesus has got to come again. Now, we live in a day and a time when right now kingdom theology is so rampant that it's very hard to get people to believe in the rapture. Most churches, most Protestant churches in America now believe that if we can elect the right people to office, the kingdom of God will come as our nation becomes righteous. Don't you think America is getting more righteous? You watch MTV. Okay? I mean, you watch every product that comes out of it. I'm so glad that Britney Spears busted her knee. I hope she dislocates her hip and her everything else. I mean, what we are, no wonder the world hates America. You want to know why? Because no matter what country I go into, guess what I can get? I can get all the rot and all the filth pumped out of America, pumped on televisions. No wonder they can't, I don't blame them. I mean, they think America is composed of that. America is not getting more righteous. And yet what you see is that people are saying, if we can just elect the right president, if we can get the right cabinet, if we can get the right Congress, we're going to bring about the kingdom of God. No, we're not. The Bible says we're on a spiral going straight down. And that's why if Jesus could have brought in the kingdom of God without going to the cross, he would have done it that way. But it was necessary for him to come and die. Why? So the kingdom of God could come. And yet today, that's the number one way that people think God is going to turn things around. I believe in the kingdom of God. But I think it's going to be a stone, and it's going to come, and it's going to smack the image right in the teeth. It's going to bust it into pieces. It's going to grind it to powder, and it's going to live forever. Now, in Luke chapter 1, here's what he says. He'll rule from the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob or Israel forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, if he is promised to have a kingdom with no end, and then in Daniel says that the stone comes and that kingdom will be forever, the only way that two kingdoms can exist forever, side by side, they've got to be the same. And so we know that's got to be the kingdom of God. That's the promise of Jesus. When Jesus comes, it will be in the days when those kings are a revived Roman Empire. And we're watching it take place. Now, remember this. Before he ever comes to set up his kingdom, there's got to be the Battle of Armageddon. Before he can ever do the Battle of Armageddon, there's got to be 7 years of tribulation. Before the tribulation can ever begin, there's got to be a peace treaty made by an Antichrist. And before there's a need for a peace treaty by an Antichrist, there's got to be a crisis in the Middle East. Is there a crisis in the Middle East to the need of peace treaty? Perfect setting for an Antichrist. And before the Antichrist can ever make his devilish peace scheme, we've got to be raptured. And if we can see all these things taking place, we need to be excited about the Lord's coming, don't we? Now, that's just the preliminary one. Okay, now we're going to close that. And now we want to go to chapter 3. But that's the significance of chapter 2. And we're going to give more details on that when we get into to chapter 7 and 8. I can hardly wait to do that. I'm about to split my shirt because I want to do that so bad. Let's see. I wish I'd recognized this lesson. There it is. Okay, now we're going to go to chapter 3. And just so you won't think you're looking through a knot hole the whole time, we'll put that on the whole screen. And go to chapter 3 with me, because chapter 3 is interesting. Now, eventually what I want to do, so many times when secular history says, well, no, the Bible can't be true, you know what? The more you study it, the more they look around, pretty soon they find out, no, the Bible is exactly true. And so when you come to chapter 3, 4, and 5, there are some things that are so great about how God's Word is exactly accurate, including the progression of kings. On one of the handout sheets, I've given you the progression of kings, and you'll notice I have a special note in there that some of the historians said, no, this cannot be. Do you realize that in the last 60 or 70 years, again, we found tablets, records in Babylon that confirm, I mean, it gives the very name of Belshazzar. Okay, until then, people doubted the whole story. And another one of the great doubts is this whole golden image thing. You want to know why? Here's why. They doubt it because they say, that's too much gold. Now, on the handout last week, I gave you on the city of Babylon, didn't I? And on the city of Babylon, if you look on the back side of that, I gave you, there's several wonders of the world. Babylon itself is one of the ancient wonders of the world. And then on the back, remember the Hanging Gardens. And then there's something called the Tower of Baal. Now, the Tower of Baal was interesting because altogether it was 660 feet high. I mean, that's incredible. That would rank it among the tallest buildings even today. And they estimate that based on 1929 values, that's $200 million worth of gold. Okay, that's in 1929. What has gold done since 1929? Well, I'll just give you what someone said. Someone thinks that it's at least 10,000 times more valuable. And the only reason I don't put that number down there is because that's the number that makes people doubt. Could it even be true? Well, I want to show you why I think it's true. And the reason I'm saying all this is because if they doubt the value of the Tower of Baal, in chapter 3, Neb, that's what we call him for short, Neb builds another tower. This one's taller. Well, the solid gold part is taller. This new one is going to be 60 cubits. That's 90 foot tall, 6 cubits wide. That's 9 foot across. And the debate is it gold-plated or solid gold? I vote for solid gold. You want to know why? If he's the head of gold, and if he's already built a tower that's 660 feet with 8 towers that lead up to one, and he's got $200 million worth of golden vessels, is he going to gold-plate some plaster Paris thing on the plane and have everybody worship it? Okay, you still don't believe me. I'm prepared for this. Genesis chapter 2. We'll just go back to the beginning. Surely someone will believe me. My family's here. I don't expect everyone to believe me. But, okay, look if you will, at Genesis chapter 2. And remember the conference. One of the things that we talked about was that the land of the Bible is really Iraq as well as Israel. And when you come, and it gives the place where this is, remember that Babylon is located between the Euphrates rivers and the Tigris River, isn't it? And right there is where the Garden of Eden is, chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. And when you come down to the end of verse 11, it says, where there is gold. Now look at verse 12. And the gold of the land is good. I don't know the difference between good gold and bad gold. To me, if it's gold, it's gold. You know, but there's got to be a difference. So this very place where they're living is the place that was known as having gold and high quality gold. And then they're going to tell me that this thing is just gold plated. Well, in your mind, because God called it the head of gold and all that, I personally think that this is just pure solid gold. And so let's take a look at a few of these verses. Chapter 3, verse 1. And Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits or 60 cubits. And the breadth of 6 cubits, he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Verse 15. Now, if you be ready, that at that time you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcet. He loves this band. Every time he mentions this band, he names every player in it. I mean, he's got a thing for this band. And all kinds of music to fall down and worship the image which I've made. Well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Wow, that's quite a challenge. Do you see the challenge? In other words, he is saying, all right, I want you to bow down to an image. And the penalty, if you don't bow down, was an incredible penalty. And that incredible penalty was it cost their life. You see, after chapter 2, When God showed all the world powers there, and he said, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, you're the head of gold. Wow, Nebuchadnezzar, he loved that interpretation. I mean, it boosted his ratings up a little bit. And so with that in mind, and even though at the end of chapter 2, remember, he makes a great proclamation about the God of Daniel, but there's nothing personal there, is there? And soon, you know, when people go through a crisis that are not a Christian and they call on God, Well, you know, you'll see them come out to Sunday school for a while. They do a few things, but after a year, they're right back in their old ways, aren't they? And so here's Nebuchadnezzar, and yeah, I mean, he saw this image and he saw all these world powers, but all he remembered was the head of gold. And he was the head of gold. And so what he does, he says, you know what, if I'm that head of gold, and as Babylon became this head of gold, I mean, they had rule over 120 different provinces. This was worldwide. He said, I've got to have a way to bring everybody together, and the best way to do that is let's have some religious system, and let's have everyone come and bow down and worship that. And so he makes an image, and as people bow down, you want to know what I think it's a great picture of? In the time of the tribulation, when the Antichrist comes, he will rule the world. He'll have all the kingdoms of the world together. And what he's going to say, oh, we've got to have a religion to unite us. And furthermore, he's going to put an image of himself up right in the place where the Jews have been worshiping. And he's going to stop the sacrifice, it says. He's going to erect an image of himself. And he's going to say, you worship that, you take the mark of the beast. In other words, you've got to join into my particular economic political system. And if you don't have that mark, whatever that mark is, tonight we'll learn more about it. If you don't have that mark, you do not buy, sell, trade, you don't go to school, you don't work, you don't eat, you don't do anything. You've got to have that mark. Universal. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, is a picture of the Antichrist in many, many ways. And this is one of those. And remember that there's a man by the name of Saddam Hussein, and he calls himself Nebuchadnezzar II. He thinks he honestly thinks he's this man, reincarnated. And there's a lot of parallels. As a matter of fact, he says, just as Nebuchadnezzar drove the Jews into the sea, he said, I'm going to drive every Jew into the sea. I mean, that's his statement. And many Jews feared that there would be a day that he would do exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. He is so convinced that he is Neb that in the city of Babylon, there's billboards that are two billboards high. And there he is in an old garb of old Babylon, and it's his face. He's driving the chariots of ancient Nebuchadnezzar. He calls him, he even stamped on bricks, the buildings, he stamped every brick with Nebuchadnezzar II, Nebuchadnezzar II, Nebuchadnezzar II. And you know what? Soon we're going to study about Neb's, old Neb's, sons and grandsons. They were rotten people. And you know Saddam Hussein's sons, Yudi and the other guy, they're not so hot either. They've both been eliminated. And so the parallel may end, but I'll tell you what, it's quite a picture, isn't it? And so here is the image and the command to worship and the penalty if they don't worship to be thrown in the furnace. Now, go to verse 12 because look at this. It says, there are certain Jews, there are three charges made, whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. Is that true? And the answer is no. I don't see any place where they have a disrespect for Nebuchadnezzar, but they're not going to worship him. There's a lot of difference, isn't there? You see, it's possible for us to respect a politician, a king, a dictator, and not worship them. And so, no regard for Nebuchadnezzar? I think that's false. Look at this. They serve not thy gods. That's true. And they refuse to worship your golden image. That's true. And so, they draw this distinction between respecting him as an emperor and worshiping him. And it makes Nebuchadnezzar so mad that he can hardly take it. And so there's the command to worship. Now, I mention this because, you know, more and more we're seeing the religious world want to bring everyone together to worship. And, wow, I don't know about you, but there's some unholy unions that are coming about. Look at this. This is on the day of prayer. They did it in Rome. Because they wanted the Pope to be there. And if you look closely, you're going to find that at this day of prayer, and they said that, well, I'll just stick to this because I don't want to preach on this. But look at this. Here's a Jew. There's an Arab. I mean, everybody that's anybody was there, all united together, talking, discussing how they can bring all the world together to worship together. You don't see my picture there, do you? Because whatever God they're worshiping, it's not my God. Okay? It's a different God. I'll just tell you that. But you see, today, in this world, we have all the politicians trying to work all the political things together, so they have one great big happy new world order, one political union, and we have all the religious people working together to get one great big religious union, and I'll tell you what, you go to Revelations 13, 17, 18, and it says the world comes together under one single, when this Antichrist appears, he's able to bring together the political and the religious and to make them one. And he's so incredible that if it were possible, thank God it's not, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. And I look at this and I hear people say, wow, isn't that great? I mean, I have people tell me there's no difference between Muslims and Christians. Listen, there's 100% difference. Allah is not Jesus. Allah died and never rose again. And that is a lie straight from the pit of hell. And it's ripping America apart. It's ripping the world apart. And the Bible cautions against this very thing. Nebuchadnezzar, he started it. He brought together 120 providences and said, let's worship together. Let's all bow down. Let's make a new god. It just happened to be of gold and probably looked like Nebuchadnezzar. And so when the Antichrist comes, he's going to make an image of himself and put it in the temple and require people to worship. And you want to know something? I think people are set up today to do exactly that. And so the disobedience of the Hebrew men and the wrath of the king. You know what? It says that he was so angry in verses 19 through 20. He was so angry that his visage was changed. I mean, can you imagine being that angry? And so he heats up the furnace 7 times hotter than it's ever been. Look, if you will, at Daniel chapter 12. I think this furnace in many ways is a picture of the tribulation. Because remember the tribulation, the Jews are going to go through a difficult time, aren't they? Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, and at that time shall Michael stand up. Now remember, Michael is one of the archangels. And in chapter 4 and again in chapter 9 and 10, we're going to find that there's very much in the book of Daniel concerning the angelic world. In terms of the spirit world, it's a whole study of the book of Daniel, and frankly, it's a fascinating one. But he stands up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And so it talks about a time coming that will be so bad that 2/3 of all the Jews will die, only 1/3 will live. Can you imagine a time like that? And the Bible says, unless those days were shortened, all flesh would be destroyed. Who in their right mind would want to live through one day of the tribulation? I've got grandchildren. And you know what? I pray every day, Lord, save them young. Because I don't want to risk them going into the tribulation. I look at people that, matter of fact, this is terrible to say. I had a lady crowd right in front of me in the traffic line. I don't know what that does to you, but it raises my blood pressure about 20 points. And that's when I wish I had a rubber bumper on my car, because not here on the island, mind you. They don't drive like that in Spanish Wells. But in America, she was beating me for a parking lot. Sam's, you know, boom, like that. I thought, how did she do that? An old man just kind of having a senior moment, boom, she got ahead of me. If I had a rubber bumper in my car, I would have liked to have nudged her. You know what I mean? And then I got thinking, wow, you know what? Your feelings of wrath, you ought to be concerned for that poor lady's soul. I mean, just because she beat you out of a parking place, think of her soul. I did. I tried to relocate her in Sam's. I was going to give her a little track because I thought, you know what? Even though I'm kind of aggravated at her, I'd hate for her to go to hell. That's a soul. Your worst enemy, when you see what the tribulation's like, when you see what hell's like, you'll say, I don't want my worst enemy to go there. Well, He heats this. Oh, I was talking about. Go to another one. Is Matthew chapter 24. Look at this. I'm trying to show you how bad this furnace would be. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. My family can relax. I'm not even going to try to get to chapter 5. We'll just do chapter 3 and 4 today. Thought I could just do a summary of these. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. I don't know about you, but I can't think of a person I hate bad enough to say, I'd like for them to go in the tribulation. And so here's Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, okay, heat that up 7 times hotter than it's ever been before. It was so hot that it actually destroyed the men who threw those people into the fiery furnace. And, you know, I thought about that, and I thought, wow, think about those who devise wickedness, and the wickedness comes on them. Remember the book of Esther, chapter 9, and there's Haman? And Haman, you know, he designs this place to hang Mordecai. It ends up being his. And in the lion's den, a few chapters down the road, remember, here are the people, and they plotted against Daniel and threw him in the lion's den. Now, he was saved, but later they will go into the lion's den. And so I think such will be the situation in the tribulation. Those who plot against others may find that to be a terrible time. And then deliverance from the furnace. Look, if you will, at Daniel chapter 3 and verse 26 and 27. It's wonderful what takes place. And since we're not covering as much ground as normal, it also establishes a wonderful key, because in verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you servants of the Most High God. Now that's a key to this whole book, because what he really says is El Elyon. And whenever you see El Elyon, it's wonderful what takes place. The first time it's used in the Bible is with Abraham back in Genesis 14. And the story is remarkable because Abraham meets Melchizedek. Now, there's a great debate. Was Melchizedek Jesus or not? And I'll let that debate, you can discuss it during this week. But anyway, there, Abraham is trying to figure out, how did I just win this battle? Because Abraham had a nephew. His name was Lot. And Lot, well, he wasn't the smartest guy in the world. He took the best property. He went down there. He got in trouble in the city. And before long, 5 kings are coming against Lot to take him captive. And so Abraham says, I can't just let him go. I mean, he's related to me. So he goes down and he has to fight 5 kings. And he has, if I remember right, it's like 279 farmhands. And he says, what chance do we have against 5 kings? And when it's all done, he defeats 5 entire armies with just his cowboys. And Abraham's saying, wow, how did that occur? And Melchizedek says, Abraham, it occurred because thou art the servant of the Most High God, El Elyon. Now, in those days, people thought, you know what, you could fight and you could win as long as your God controlled the land. But when your God ran out of his territory, then he got beat. And so he says, Abraham, you're a servant of El Elyon, and that means the highest high one, the tallest tall one. It means the biggest one. And so he says, there's no boundaries to your God. So it wouldn't matter if there's 5 kings, 10 kings, 15 kings, you're going to win. So now, and that very special title is used more often in the book of Daniel than any other place in the entire Bible. And so here's what happens. When Nebuchadnezzar looks in that furnace and he sees those 3 Hebrew children that he was so mad at that he threw them in there, and now instead of being bound, they're freed. That's all the furnace did to them. It freed them. You know what? That's all the world's wrath can do to us. It frees us. Yeah. And so he looks in there and he says, wow, he said, didn't we throw 3 in there? He said, this new math is getting me. I count 4 people. And the 4th is like the Son of God. Can you imagine the thrill of those Hebrew men? Not bowing to an image, but seeing, walking, talking, to Jesus. I think Jesus was in that fiery furnace. I really do. And there they are. They're freed from their ropes. They are fellowshipping with Jesus. And then they have to come out and talk to Nebuchadnezzar, that head of gold guy. Wouldn't that be a disappointment? And so, he says, children of Elohim, come out here. Come out of the midst of the fiery furnace. And so they come out there. And again, he makes this proclamation. Oh, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, he's the God of all the world. It still wasn't personal. It was just a proclamation, as we'll see in chapter 4. But I'll tell you what a lesson it is to those who are willing to take a stand. God blesses them, doesn't he? And I think today, you know what, we need to be training our children that they would take a stand. It's never been easy. It wasn't easy, but you know what? I think there's a million excuses these three men could have used to bow down. But thank God they didn't. And you want to know something? There's a million excuses that your kids can use not to bow down. And thank God when they don't. And if there's one thing that we ought to do, we ought to be raising our children to be these three young people that take a stand for God and they don't compromise a stand. Is it going to cost them their popularity? No. You want to know something? Daniel took a stand and he was promoted. These three men took a stand and they were promoted. And everyone that takes a stand, you know what? They'll be promoted either in this life or in the next one. And the next one really counts. This one is that long. I mean, really, I can hardly believe I'm as old as I am. This life is gone. I used to remember old people saying, man, life goes quick. I say, yeah, but I was in school, you know, and man, every minute was a day. Every second. I thought, how can she, you get out of school, it goes a little quicker, doesn't it? You get toward the bottom of the hourglass, it goes quick. I'll tell you what, the next one counts. I mean, that's for real. And this is just a testing grounds to see if we can stand. And so, the king makes this decree. And I believe it was a gold image. I believe it's a representation of what would take place. Well, chapter 4 is quite an interesting chapter as well. It's at the end. It's the end of a life. And most people think, most historians believe matter of fact, I can even find it documented now in history, where Nebuchadnezzar went temporarily insane. Isn't it interesting that after all those years of laughing at the Bible, now the records straight out of Babylon show that Nebuchadnezzar went insane. And not only that, you know what? The records show that he went insane for 7 years. How long does the Bible say that he went insane? Yeah. And it documents it, and it puts it at exactly the place in the book of Daniel that Daniel documents that it would take place to be fitting in the 70 years. I mean, all secular history can do is confirm what the Bible shows to be true. So let's just take a peek at this. And I think you have a little chart that shows the details of it. But Nebuchadnezzar at the very end of his life, and you want to know something? I personally think that Nebuchadnezzar got saved. I say that because I think he's given a personal testimony here. And notice in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God, isn't that something? Guess what word that is? Elohim. He now says there's someone over this head of gold. Oh yeah, I built an image of me in the plain of Dura, but I know there's a higher God. There's one above me. Hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. That's a very different statement than he made in chapter 2 and chapter 3. You want to know something? It reminds us we should never give up praying for our officials. I think Nebuchadnezzar is the most unlikely man in all the world to get saved. But I think by the time he's done, by the time God was done with him, he got saved. And you want to know something? There are Jews right now in Israel, and they are so hard to who Christ is and who the Messiah is and who Jesus is. We should never quit praying for them. And I look at some of the officials worldwide, and we should continue to pray for their salvation. Now, Daniel chapter 4 is quite a story because it talks about how that Nebuchadnezzar again had a dream. And in this dream, he sees a tree, and this tree is in the midst of the earth. And so there it is. It's planted in the earth. And this tree is so big that all the animals can find shelter under it, and all the animals can find food under it. And just about the time when this tree looks like it's the sustaining force for all the earth, all of a sudden a holy one, a watcher, comes down from heaven and cuts down the tree. And then it says that it binds it with a brass strip and a silver strip. And then it does something incredible. It transplants. There's the first heart transplant right there. It changes the heart of the tree. So that's why we know it's a person and not a tree. Now, this is quite a story. And if we were to look at all the details, what we'd find is that, again, he goes to the old wise men. I mean, when he has a dream, he goes to the old wise men. And the old wise men, again, are confused. Daniel, look how long it takes him to figure this out. Verse 19, chapter 4, verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was perplexed for 1 hour. Man, isn't that great? What do you think he did during that 1 hour? I bet he prayed. And his thoughts troubled him. The king spoke and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream nor its interpretation trouble thee. Belshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation of it to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached into heaven, and the sight of it to all the earth, whose leaves were fair and the fruit much, and it was food for all, and so on and so on. He says, wow, he said, this is bad. Verse 22, it is thou, O king, thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reached unto heaven, thy dominion to the ends of the earth. And then it says, and you saw a watcher coming and cut it down. Now look at this, verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of Elyon, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men. Thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee eat grass like an oxen. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven. 7 years will pass over you, till thou know that Elyon rules in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And when all this was done, Nebuchadnezzar says, oh, well, just a dream. And as he's thinking this, verse 30, the king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built unto the house of the kingdom, and so on and so on. And you know what? And while the words are in his mouth, he goes crazy. Now, the reason why I think this is incredible, because like I say, most people were doubting this. Do you know that they even now say, we know exactly the type of insanity that it is? I mean, it's got a name. And people say, yeah, often patients imagine that some sort of beast. In this case, it was Nebuchadnezzar. And for 1 year, exactly as the dream promised, he went insane. He grazed, or 7 years, he grazed like an animal. His hair grew, his fingernails grew. And finally, at the end of that period of time, he gives credit to Elyon, and he gets his kingdom back and his sanity back, and he lives one more year. And then he dies. Babylon will change hands, and our time is gone. We'll stop there. But I think you have enough notes, and you can take a look at that on your own. It's an incredible dream. And it shows how God is not willing that any should perish. Even one as evil as Nebuchadnezzar. God's grace is sufficient for the most vile. Isn't that encouraging? You want to know why? Because you know what? I don't think there's degrees of deadness? I mean, when you look at someone that's dead, do you say, wow, that's dead, dead? Or you say, that's dead, 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 dead? No. We're dead in trespasses and sin. The best living, most moral person is just as dead spiritually as one who's out and out and out and out lost. And God's grace is sufficient to save every one of them. What a lesson we have in the book of Daniel. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to be students of it. Help us to enjoy knowing that our God is Elyon, and he has every world kingdom in control. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.